It's ready? Oh, that ready. Oh. I'm not ready for that yet. Oh. Can I pause that? All right. Well, that was good. Let's open up before we get into text and just pray that the Lord blesses it. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessings you've given us. And we just pray, Father, that you would give us, Lord, your spirit as you promised, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would be faithful to your word and that as you spoke, saying that you would give us, Lord, the helper who would lead us into all truth. We pray, God, that you would do that this afternoon. We know, Lord, that you've sealed us. We know, Lord, you've blessed us with this fellowship and communion we get in you. And we just ask, Lord, that you would continue to bless us in that wonderful privilege of knowing you through the revelation your spirit gives. And so, Father, open up our eyes, open up our hearts, open up our minds to be able to see you clearly and to be able to do what even Joe is praying, that we would take this knowledge and put it into fruition and soak it up, but also use it in our lives. And so, Father, show us how, because we don't know how. Teach us what, because we don't know what. And show us Jesus, we pray. We love you, we praise you, and we just ask that you'd be glorified here in your class, here us in the lives of us, your body. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. Let's start there, and we'll keep moving on from there. So, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, it starts off saying, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Okay, so first thing we're going to examine here is that Paul is saying, "I want." Okay, "I want" is this Greek word, thalo. And thalo, by very definition, is showing a purpose, showing a desire. Here Paul is saying, "My desire, my want, my purpose for you is this." And we've already read it. "My purpose for you is to know how great of a struggle I have." And it's interesting because when we look at this purpose of Paul, it's a reflection of the same purpose God has. We can see that it's a reminder. We see that a reminder can be found here. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, this word thalo is used, and it's used by saying, "To them God thaloed, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles." So here, introducing the section that we're going to be speaking about, Paul is going, "I will this for you. I desire this for you." And it's after a couple of verses of him going, "God has desired this for you." When he's speaking about God desiring something in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, he's saying, "God desired," God's purpose was to make known what are the riches of his glory. And then, let's take a pause real quick. And then, let's look at what that actually means. Okay. So, God has purpose to make known the riches of his glory. How has he done that? How's he done that?
By
his word and by him dying on the cross. So there are two subjects we'll speak about. One is, how has God made known his riches? Well, one is by his word, and the second will say his actions, specifically through Jesus, right? So these will be our two categories that we'll discuss really quick. Okay? So, revelation of his word, what does that include? Now, start thinking about the cost, the price, what God did to be able to make his riches known. We know that it's through the means of his word, but how did his word come about? Okay, so we'll kind of put this one as a connection to it. Flesh becoming. Put that. Try to be trendy. Flesh becoming with some cool words. Okay. Now let's think very practically. He spoke. Okay. He spoke to who? What'd you say?
Everything
and everyone. Okay, let's think about that. So, first of all, we understand God's word, and usually the first thing that pops in our mind when we think of word, we just think of first Jesus, and then as well, scriptures. When you start looking at scriptures, we start looking and going, okay, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. You can actually look through it and find the price that God did through every book. For example, in Genesis, what was the cost that he did here? Well, in Genesis, you see the effort that he used, the energy he used, the price he paid to even make humans. It was his effort. It was his creation. It was his work. He put work even into creation, right? He put work even into creation. And then on top of that, he put work even to speak commands to creation. So he spoke commands to creation. He spoke commands, and then he spoke promises. Because remember, man broke commands. So he spoke promises. So God, in even giving his word, we're already starting to look at some of the costs that it took. First, in Genesis, we can draw some of the costs. Some of the costs was, number one, creation. He put work into creation. In creation, he had to speak commands to creation, and he also had to speak promises to creation. Why? Because his commands that he took time and effort to speak forth out of a good heart and out of good purposes, he says, be fruitful and multiply. He says, rule for me. He says, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He's establishing these ordinances for the benefit of his people, and he's putting effort to do it. And then on top of that, when it's broken, he puts effort to what? Give a promise of salvation that through the seed of the woman, someone will crush the head of Satan, of the serpent. He had to give word, and giving his word isn't just like us. It's not just, oh, using breath. His word is something that he then becomes obligated to keep. And so then he speaks promises in which would count full obligation to actually follow through with. That's already some pretty interesting facts of costs. And then you start going further, and you can go into Exodus of how, I mean, we can go all day with Genesis and talk about every story, how he gave the world pretty much a second chance by cleansing it through the judgment of water, and he established Noah and all this stuff. You can draw those. Exodus, you can see how after speaking to a specific person in Genesis and calling him out and giving provisions for him, and even though Abraham didn't listen to God right away, and Abraham still went with his father and didn't obey God by leaving his father at first, even though Abraham doubted God's promise and told his wife, look, tell him you're my sister, twice, even though Abraham ended up having a carnal attempt at fulfilling God's word by sleeping with his servant, even though all these things that man did, God still made effort to compensate for the evilness, the doubt, the lack of faithfulness on man's part, and he compensated for it by his grace, by his mercy. Do you see how much cost is going in? Trying to keep, like for us, sometimes we look at it and go, if something is going to cost us that much effort, especially when the person that we're trying to work for is failing over and over and over and over, it's not worth it. I mean, think about it. What if you were a businessman and you had an employee and the employee is not getting the job description? They don't know how to push enter after they finish their file, and you're never getting what you need communicated. And you tell them, and they still fail. And you actually go and do the enter for them and all that stuff. There comes a point where for us, we go, we're done. But for God, he's still continuing to do this. And then in Exodus, he calls out a whole people. He creates a nation. He creates a nation. He takes them out of Egypt. He's populated them in such an extent. He's given them so much fruit that they're actually a nation now. He blesses them to enter into his promised land. And when they doubt, he then judges the nation. He creates a nation. He judges the nation. And in the judgment, you see he's purifying it. And then on top of that, as you'll see after all this, then they enter into the promised land. And so it's, look at the building blocks, look at the faithfulness of God. In spite of man, time and time again, just to give us his written word, look how much he had to do. Imagine if he would have stopped with Moses, and when Moses struck the rock, he just goes, I'm done. You know what that would mean? Like, think of it prior. What would that mean? We probably would only have Genesis and Exodus as scripture. Because he would have given up on the whole nation. We would have never even got the prophecies of Isaiah, the prophecies of the minor prophets. We wouldn't have the New Testament. Like, look at it. Every single time that God was faithful to one of these patriarchs, you know what he did? He preserved the very words that we learn from them on. So even to say his word, the riches that he's trying to make known, he does it through the means of his word, but at what cost did his word come? It came at a great price of him being patient and long-suffering to a bunch of rebellious sinners just so their stories can be written and he can show you how great Jesus is because of these stories and these pictures and these symbols and these representatives. That's crazy. That's a really cool thought to try to dwell in. And not only there, okay, this is actually just the context of what's in the writings. After the writings were complete, I mean, we didn't even talk about the New Testament. We didn't go past Exodus. We can seriously go off and just talk about every single testimonial. Even to the extent of 12 disciples being idiots. You know, like, God was so faithful. Okay, so again, what are we talking about here? We're comparing the will that Paul has, the I want, the I purpose, and we're showing its comparison to God's purpose. And God's purpose to show you the riches of his glory came at a cost, just like Paul's going to show his purpose is coming at a cost. Here, God's cost at his word costs a lot of patience with the people. What else was the cost? What about when the scriptures were written and canonized? How many saints can you think of in church history that stood up for the word? How many saints can you think of that even in Bethlehem, they kind of put themselves in a little monastery cave and just wrote out scriptures into Latin? Think of the men who took time, even at the Reformation, to try to give the scripture of God to the layman, the layman. Then think of the people who died preserving the work of the word. Dedicating their lives, not even just to English. Think about missionaries who were in Asia and died because they were working on translating the scriptures. What has been the cost of his word? It has been the cost of God's patience with men, and it's also come at the cost of the blood of the saints. So when we say God purpose to show you the riches of his glory, let's take in consideration the practicalities of bringing that purpose into fruition. A lot of patience, and then a lot of using men who would stand up for the things he blessed man to preserve. I mean, that's why you even look at Paul, and Paul goes, what do you mean, what importance is it to be a Jew? To the Jews, we're given the laws and the ordinances. They preserve this. We owe them big time. They took writing the scriptures to such an extreme, serious level that when they wrote out the scriptures, they did it with the specific writing implements, with the specific paper, and whenever they came to the word of God, they what? They changed, they cleansed themselves, they wrote it, no matter how many times the name God appeared. Every time the name God would appear, they would go and cleanse themselves. Look at the cost that it took to preserve this word and make copies of it. It wasn't just like, let me print this out. For us today, we can print stuff out, and if we don't like it, we throw it away and print out another one very easily. For them, it took time to write out every word, write out every vav and yod, every Hebrew letter. And then some took it to such a degree that if there were splashes on it, instead of risking that it was just a splash, like if, you know, like if you're writing cursive, let's say you're writing cursive, this isn't really cursive, and then your pen moves. If your pen moved there, for some of these guys, instead of thinking that was a mistake, they would copy it just like that. They wouldn't even erase the blob. Why? Because they were trying to preserve, and they saw this as such reverence. For some of us, we go, that's just ridiculous, and we're probably right on that. But nonetheless, it shows you how serious it was to them. At least it was based out of a good heart. Okay? So we look at the word, at least the physical scriptures, and the cost that it took. Now we're getting into more of a spiritual thing, so we're going here, the flesh becoming word. And now this is the actions, the Jesus, right? This is now who we're speaking of, because that's as well how he made his riches known, and that's ultimately how he made his riches known. Okay? So, through Jesus, how did it happen? Think of his birth. Jesus going from the heavenly places and coming down to touch loathsome man. Think of
just his birth. Okay.
From heaven to nativity. We think of circumstances, we go, okay, it must be crazy to go into where you're going to be surrounded by hay, stinky animals, all that stuff. But think of the actual humility. Some people have tried to compare it to, like, you know, Jesus becoming man is like you becoming an ant. No, not exactly. You know, like, you didn't create the ant. You don't have superior supernatural power more than the ant. You're existing just like the ant. God exists not like humans. God exists in a supernatural way. He has no beginning, he has no end, but then all of a sudden, God is so powerful, he allowed himself to be limited. The limitless God is so powerful that there's no limits to him, that he chose to allow himself to be limited. So think of this all-knowing, all-creating, keeping all things into existence and continuing them through his power, all of a sudden him becoming a little baby. And think of it practically. Jesus had to cry to communicate. Jesus had to have his mom take care of him. Jesus had to be held. I mean, we've all heard the testimonies, right? Babies who don't get held, they more than usually die, right? A lot of times you can look at the skeletons of the babies and even look at them when they do grow up, if they haven't been held enough. Babies start curling up into that position of like how they would be held, and all of a sudden they have severe back problems. They have humpbacks. They're deformed. Why? Because as a baby, they're trying to get into that position that feels comfortable, like the womb, like how you're supposed to carry them. And since they never get it, since they've never been carried, their body just morphs into it and they become in that type of disabled state. Jesus had to submit himself to the fact that if he wasn't carried, his life wouldn't be able to survive. Jesus would have to submit himself to the fact that when he would be a baby, he would have to be cleaned by his mom. He'd have to be fed by his mom. He'd have to be taken to places by mom. Have you guys ever like had a broken leg or a broken arm? It's very humbling to have to ask somebody to do things for you, to drive you to places, to help you stand up. Think of that emotion times 10 when the Creator God is limiting himself to not being able to communicate through clarity and submitting himself to have to be carried around for life. And then even go past his birth and you go into his adolescence age, he submitted himself to the same type of body that you and I have. He submitted himself to the same type of hormones that would be happening in adolescence. He submitted himself to the same type of things that would be happening, the growth that would be happening. And at 12 years old, it says, even though he was doing the work of his father, he was about his father's business in the temple. At 12 years old, it said he submitted to his parents, followed them, and grew in stature and wisdom. And that's really what we have record of for his adolescence. Think of that Jesus. And then on top of that, Philippians 2:8. So we look at his birth.
We look at his growth. We look at his ministry. Think of the ministry that Jesus did.
We look at his birth. We look at his growth. We think of the ministry. We think of the ministry of putting up with 12 numbskulls. Like, consider that concept. 12 dummies. Some fishermen, okay, very simple, early risers, probably snore a lot, they probably smell a lot, they weren't necessarily always thinking about being clean, you know. They didn't mind the bad smells, they smelled like fish 24/7, of course they're not going to mind smelling a little like BO, kind of smells the same. Then you have a tax collector, someone who would be considered as a traitor against his government, and on top of that you would have a zealot, Jess, what would a zealot be? A zealot would be someone who would say, down with the government. They hated Rome. So then you have somebody who pledged allegiance to Rome and collect taxes for them, and then you have Simon the Zealot who said, down with Rome and everyone who represents them. Imagine that first dinner event. You know? And Jesus submitted himself to walk with these guys, to minister with these guys, to put up with their arguments. We only have a little record of what they said. When he says he went from around the Galilee, when he says he went from Capernaum to Caesarea Philippi, consider this. That was a lot of hiking time. That was a lot of walking time. What do you do when you hike and walk? Michaela, when we were in Spain, what did we do when we hiked and walked? You didn't talk to me, but did you talk to other people? Yeah, you talk to other people. And a lot of times, like, you hear stupid discussions going on, especially when you're walking a lot. People get cranky. I remember waking up the students that I had in Jerusalem. We had a group of 20, and we're in the back of Masada. Masada is this rock fortress in the middle of the desert. We're camping back there. We woke up at 4:30 to be able to hike the huge rock so that we can be on top of the fortress for sunrise. I had every girl so mad at me during that. I couldn't even talk to them. And like, some of them were shorter legs, and it was really funny to watch because the sets were higher, so they're just like, you know? It was just hilarious. And some of them were more SoCal. No offense to any SoCal girls, but like, they weren't into hiking. They weren't into doing all that. They were more city girls. And that's not bad, but in that circumstance, it made for a very inconvenient time. And so, imagine when Jesus would wake these guys up and be like, all right, let's go. And one of them had a cranky night. He had to put up with these 12 guys. Then you think about his birth, his growth, his ministry. Now think about his death. Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself and found himself in the appearance of a man and humbled himself to obedience. To the man, I just totally screwed it up. I'm going to read it out for you guys. Philippians 2:8. I usually have this one by heart, too. I guess my spiritual level is low today. Philippians 2:8. Being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So not only did he come and found himself in the appearance of man, his birth and his growth, but he came obedient, and in every single way was obedient to the point of death, the excruciating torture death of the cross. And we're not just talking about the physical kind of torture that happened to his body, that his face swelled up so much. I mean, think of the pressure that would have to happen to be able to shoot blood out of a pore into the droplet form of a tear or a sweat drop, whatever type of droplet you want to imagine, and then with so much pressure that it makes a bead and goes down to the floor. Think about how much pressure it is, like if you have a little infection thing or whatnot, or something on your arm or on your face, and squeezing it, or the splinter, whatever it is. Think of how much pressure you have to put to squeeze something through your skin pores. Now think of how much pressure would have to happen in Jesus' body so that the blood would squeeze out, make a droplet, and then fall to the floor. It's said that his head swelled up 3 times its natural size. And then after that swelling, he gets punched in the face. He gets his beard plucked out. Then he gets put on a pillar or whatever type of way they would have done it, and he gets this torturing tool thrown on his back that has pieces of bone, that has metal, and it was not uncommon for them to put hooks at the end, so then when it go into the skin, you'd give it a little jingle and then pull it back on the whip. And so it wouldn't be uncommon to see chunks of meat flying off of these victims, pieces of their ribs flying off of these victims. That was something that would happen. So not even just his physical torture, point of death, death on the cross, but what happened on the cross, where he said, Lama, Lama, Eli Sabachthani, where he goes, my God, why have you forsaken me? That for the first time in history, the unity that Christ had with the Father of perfection changed, and he who knew no sin became sin for us so that he might please the wrath of God. And for the first time, the unity and fellowship of perfection was broken. And it wasn't that God was forsaking him, and it was more so that he was quoting Psalm 22, showing that he was doing what needed to be done for the sacrifice and God's salvation to come through suffering. And he, to an extent, we can best describe in our tangible language, gets separated from the one he loves the most. And that's the extreme torture. He was not crying at Gethsemane because of the pain he would go through. He was crying at Gethsemane because of the separation from the only thing he knew, the unity of the Father, would happen. And he still saw value. So you look at that and you go, wow. When it says that God purposed to make known to us the riches of his glory, that comes at a greater weight than we actually recognize. Because his purpose came by practical means of many costs, many years, much effort, much love, much diligence. And now here Paul's saying, I purpose something. And he's going, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. I want you to know, he's saying, I want you to know Oida. I want you to have this knowledge. I want you to possess information. It can be also translated, I want you to comprehend the meaning of something. So he's not even saying, look, my struggle, I'm trying to tell you it so you can do it in gnosis style. He's going, I want you to possess this information. I want you to grasp this concept of what it means when I say it's a great struggle. I want you to grasp this concept of what it means it's a great struggle. Not so you can do it too necessarily. Persecution will come, but he's not talking about that. He's just going, I want you to get in your mind how much of a cost it has been for what's actually happening. Paul is wanting them to understand that there is a struggle. And how does he describe it? He goes, it's a great, he gives this adjective here, it's this great struggle. It's extensive, it's intense, is what he's saying by great. And then when he says struggle, sometimes this word agon has been used to describe a foot race. See, in Hebrews 12:1, this word is used, agon. Hebrews 12:1. And Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The word race here is agon. This is the same word that we see here for struggle. The word race here is speaking about a foot race. Something that you would have to give struggle to, effort to. And he's going, I want you to understand how great of an effort, how much energy, how much contest I'm putting into this. There is something hardcore happening here, and he's describing his own personal dedication and the ministry God has put him in. Okay? So we look at God's struggle, and we understand that. And Paul's now bringing it into tangible ways. He's going, look, God has purpose to make known the riches. Let me give you a practical example of what that means now through my life. What that means for my life now is that I'm actually having to put a lot of effort into trying to make these things known to you. And look, he's going to give who he's struggling for. And he's going to speak of who he's struggling for in three groups. So he's going to talk about the people he's struggling for, and there's going to be in three groups. What three groups do we see he's saying he's struggling for? I'm sorry?
Laodicean.
Is that the first one, the second one, or the third one? First one. Any arguments there? Okay, what's your argument? First one's Colossians. Why would you say that? Oh, okay. Well, there it is. So he says you. He says on your behalf, right? And your behalf would be who? It's okay. Your behalf would be the people
Okay, pop quiz, Andrew. How do you spell Colossae?
C-O-L-O-S-S-A-E.
Is it two L's or one L?
I don't know.
One L. Okay. You got it.
I should have stood up and called this.
Are you sure? There's no A?
It's E. That's right. E. No A.
Wow. I totally spelled it wrong.
Okay. Your behalf, speaking of the people of Colossae. Now, the second group is who, Gloria?
Laodiceans.
I hope I spelled that right. Okay, and now, who's the third group? Everyone else except the Roman guard. Why would you say that?
He says, for as many as are not seen by him.
Those not personally seen his face.
So that's us.
There you go. He's following the train of thought.
So it's funny because he's speaking about the people of Colossae, then he's speaking about Laodiceans, which were only a few miles away.
So, people of Colossae, people a few miles away from Colossae, and then he's speaking about, and we'll just say it, us.
We'll go straight to the personal application there. He's speaking about us. And it's interesting because he says later on, in 4:16, he will say to them as well, in terms of the Laodiceans, in chapter 4:16, he'll say, okay, now switch letters. Read the letter that's been given to the Laodiceans and let them read yours. Why? Because these things that Paul is teaching through here are applicable to those found in Christ, to Christendom across the board. These are concepts that should be applicable to every single believer's life. That's why I've said it before, and that's why I'd say it again. Colossians presents the gospel in a non-evangelical way. This is the gospel reminder for Christians, for believers. Okay, so he's here, he's giving this message, he's showing that it's applicable across the board, and he describes that he is making all this effort by the power of him working in him for what? The benefit of all. Those he does know and those he doesn't know. So he's trying to show him here. He goes, look, I'm putting in all this effort. I want you all to know the struggle of how much effort I'm putting in for everybody. For everybody. And I think we can kind of hit a little personal app here since we said us. Let's look at his example. He is putting in a lot of effort. He's putting in a lot of work for his brethren in Christ, those he doesn't even have a personal relationship with. Now let me ask you a question. What can be the easiest, most naturally comfortable thing for any ministering Christian to do in church, let's say? Like when you're at church and you're a Christian, and being a Christian and a high priest, a royal priesthood, so you're not a high priest, you're a royal priesthood, knowing that you're called to the ministry as a Christian, as a royal priest, what is the easiest thing for you to do when you go to church? Would you say, Gloria? Yeah, the easiest thing, most naturally comfortable thing that you can do. Okay, now practically. Yeah, practically. What can you do that's so easy at church, Brett? Boast. You boast at church? I'm sitting next to you. All right. Huh? Tell people about Jesus. Who do you usually tend to go towards? Like, think about it. At church, we'll put you on the hot seat. If this is too personal, you don't have to answer. At church, what do you usually do on Sundays when you're at church?
Sit and listen.
Sit and listen. Then what about when you want to tell people about Jesus? What's your fellowship consist of afterwards?
I'm on the outreach team, though, so I try to find people that aren't talking to anybody.
Why?
So I can include them.
Okay, but shouldn't everybody at church be doing that?
In perfect world, yeah.
But it's the easiest thing for Christians not to do that, right? It's the easiest thing for us to just go speak to those we have a personal connection with. Like Clickish. And I'll tell you, it's been interesting in my own life. Like, moving over here was a big stretch for me. I mean, it was funny, like, before I left, one of the pastors there was, like, telling me, he goes, man, you're just going to, like, flourish in Costa Mesa. You're such a busybody. There's an introvert telling this to me. Introverts always judge me, thinking I'm, like, this extreme extrovert that just loves to talk to everyone and whatever. If you're an introvert, you've judged me that way, fine then, whatever. I don't agree with your judgment. But, like, when I first came, it was very difficult because it's interesting to feel lonely even in the midst of a lot of people. I've never experienced that. Like, coming to such a big church, it was a huge transition for me. Especially coming from a place where I've been there for years. The entire student body knows me. I did announcements all the time. I was the dean of men for a little while. Like, in a very comfortable, hopefully not a prideful way, I could walk around the place like I owned it. Like, it was home, because it was. You know, like, everyone I knew, if I needed to go to the back of the soundboard because there wasn't enough seating, I would go do it. I came here, and they almost didn't let me in one time. You know? And then one time, you know, I was like, ah, what the heck? Are you kidding me? You know? Yeah, you security guys. You know, and I don't blame him. I had, like, my jacket puffed up like this, and I was just, like, coming in, and he goes in to kind of give a side hug. Like, I thought he was going to go in and give a side hug, and so I joked. I was like, you trying to search me? And he goes, yeah, just protocol. And I was like, oh! I was like, you know? It was just interesting. And I don't mean that bad talking. But it was funny at the timing that it happened in my life. I am. You know? And it was like, and I don't mean that, like, honestly, I'm glad they do that. Because it did look suspicious. And I'm glad they did that. But it was so funny at the timing of it. I'm coming from a place where I can feel comfortable to go wherever I want. And then all of a sudden I'm here. I was coming from a place where I was one of the pastors doing the announcements, helping out with the church, being involved with all the practical, to come in here where you're just a congregate member. You know? And there's nothing bad with that. But it was so, like, shocking. And parts of my heart were being challenged. And I was seeing where I was trusting so much more in position and working from position than just natural response. And so there's a lot of stuff happening with me. But it was interesting because it was a little bit of a season, and I felt the Lord just giving me freedom to just take a step back from ministry, which I really wanted, and also glean and watch. And so I'd come to church, and right away, honestly, like, I was being asked, would you like to usher? They wanted to put me in, but it was also a choice. And I said, no, not yet. I came and I helped with the practical things. I helped set up for church, all that stuff. And then I just go to first service and leave. And then I just start feeling like the Lord was leading me to go to other services after first service. And so I did. And it was interesting because I saw one thing lacking in most of the churches I went. And it was honestly seeing, and I'm just going to be gender specific, seeing that guys weren't reaching out to other guys. Like, I can show up to a church and be this person who they had no clue was a pastor, who they had no clue was a Bible teacher, who they had no clue has been involved for ministry. They had no clue of who I was. And I'd come in and not even sometimes get a greeting by people. And I was like, I'm trying not to look scary, you know, like, and even if I am, I should be greeted, you know. And I started realizing, I was like, wow, that's a failure in church right now. And then I started looking at my life. I've failed at doing that so much. Why? Because the easiest thing for me to do is gravitate to people I have a personal connection with, because you feel the comfort that you can be yourself, when in reality, we should feel that comfort for anyone who professes Christ, and we should especially feel the comfort to show people who haven't experienced the love of Christ, we should show them the love of Christ by being comfortable right off the bat. And so it was interesting to start looking at this, and even looking through Paul and going, wow, Paul is saying that he is caring and putting a lot of work for those he has no personal connection with. And then when I go to church and there's people I have no personal connection with, I'm not even putting in the effort to make ice-breaking conversation. Even to go up and start talking about the weather. You know, it was really challenging. And it's funny because in James chapter 2, verse 1, we see this concept as well, We see this concept of favoritism. In James 1, he says, look, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. Don't be playing favorites. And he starts describing how, like, the poor come in and you treat them bad and the rich come in and you serve them hand and foot. And then he says in verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. It is not the rich who oppress you. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the faith? The faith name by which you have been called. I kind of mistyped it when I was rewriting it, but you guys understand it. It's so. James here goes, look, don't play favoritism. Realize the ones that you're overlooking, God has chosen. And realize the ones that you're trying to not overlook, those are the same ones that have taken advantage of you and used you and profaned the name of God. You know what the heart of that is? The heart of that is something that every single person struggles with, no matter the age, no matter the gender. At least most people will say. The temptation of pleasing man. You see someone who is honored and respected, and you're attracted to try to please him because just like in high school, we're trying to connect to that popularity to some level. You're trying to please this person so you can get the response from them because their response is of greater value than the response of someone else. Here's the issue. Paul is showing that his struggle, his love, is based for them. And you know how he does it? By letting it be sourced out of him. Why do we not reach out? Well, a lot of times we don't reach out because, I'll be honest, a lot of times I don't reach out, at least personally. I don't have the strength inside of me to break my own personal barriers of saying, I want to talk to this person and see what their life's about. They don't seem interesting enough to me. There isn't a push in me. I have to ask the Lord, going, God, give me your spirit to have a love that is so great that when my natural reaction of staying to myself comes in, the love is greater and it goes over it. And I have a greater push to love them than I do of the push to not go and interact with them. That's really where it's at. It's making yourself aware of the issue and walking in awareness of it, but by the power of the Spirit. And letting him show you victorious over it. And so with Paul, we see that. We see that he is fully struggling for these people. He is fully putting effort towards these people that he doesn't even know. And it's honestly because of the love God has for him. But look at the practicalities. He shows the goal of why he's struggling so much. That their hearts may be encouraged. That their hearts may be encouraged. And so with that, it's already an hour past. We'll take a quick break and then we'll come back. Okay, so if you guys need to go to the restroom, it's 5 minutes tops and then we're going to come back. I'll press pause.
Alright,
so verse 2. So we see the purpose. We see that Paul has said, look, I want you to know the struggle I'm having for you, your neighbors, and everyone else. I'm struggling for all you guys. I'm putting a lot of effort in this for what purpose? That their hearts may be encouraged. Okay, hearts. This is cardia. The DBL, this is the Dictionary of Biblical Languages. This is what it says. It says, the definition of cardia is inner self, never the literal body part called the heart. This is a reference to the areas of the inner self, including the volition, the mind, the desires, etc. Though the facility of the intellect may be slightly more emphasized. So according to DBL, it's never your actual cardiac physical part of your body. We get the word cardiac from cardia, but we're not speaking of physical things. Cardia here is speaking about that inner self of who you are besides the tissue and the blood and the organs. Okay, so he goes, that their hearts, that their inner selves may be encouraged. Paul is speaking to the source of where all issue flows. Remember, I think I've said it here before. Joe Foch's famous saying is what? The heart of the problem is that the heart is the problem. The inner self. The very source of the problem is that the source is the problem. We are the problem. And Paul here is speaking of the source where all issues flow. This is the same word here when we see Matthew 15:19. For out of the cardia, for out of the heart, come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Here we see Jesus in context speaking about, look, he's not saying about the heart that out of this pump where the blood is going, evil thoughts come out of, all these things. No, he's going from the inside of a man, from the innermost being of who that man is, that's where evil thoughts are coming from. That's where murders are coming from. That's where adulteries are coming from. That's why when Jesus explained his jurisdiction, when Jesus explained what his kingdom actually had a part of, remember, how do kingdoms work? If I would have a kingdom here, and we'll make my kingdom really cool, kind of in the shape of a heart, and then we'll have Andrew's kingdom over here, and he's kind of a square, so his kingdom, right, this looks a little weird, his kingdom, he would be able to say a command, and how far could it be obeyed? How far could Andrew's kingdom be obeyed? Only as far as his kingdom is. So these would be the lines of his jurisdiction. See, I'm more of a grace guy. So I'll be having my heart, and my jurisdiction, though, would still be there to these barriers. Even though they look cooler, they're still barriers. And so when Jesus shows us his jurisdiction, when he's on the Mount of Beatitudes and he's talking about his kingdom, I like how Spurgeon says it. Spurgeon describes Jesus speaking at the Mount of Beatitudes as the king sitting down to give his decrees. Because Jesus sat at the Mount. And he explained what his kingdom was. He said, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. And then he starts showing, you've heard it said that this law speaks of do not murder. Let me show you something. In my kingdom, murder is past your physical actions, and murder is now from your heart, because my jurisdiction is not just physically deep, it's spiritually deep as well. My jurisdiction is no longer just physical manifestations of breaking the law, but spiritual actions of breaking the law. And spiritually you're hating, spiritually you're murdering. And because I'm king over more than just physical, I'm king over spiritual, that's now causing you to be guilty. And in my kingdom, there's none of that. In my kingdom, since I rule over the heart and my jurisdiction is over the heart, you're now in error. Because that's where my focus is. Do you get Jesus' jurisdiction? And so even for Jesus' words here, he's showing, look, all of these things are coming from the heart. All of these things are sourced from the heart. And in his context, he's going, it's not by not washing your hands, like Andrew didn't. You know, that's not what defiles a man. That might defile us, but that won't defile him, right? So, look at it, and remember, context for them, it wasn't that they weren't practicing personal hygiene, it was that there was all these thoughts going, if you don't wash your hands at this proper way, like today when you go to Israel and you do a Shabbat meal, you have to wash your hands. I remember when I first went, I was kind of like, oh, I really don't know, like, how to do this, and they were passing around this bucket, and so I just had to like look at my neighbor, see how he did it, and he put his hands down twice, then up, and draw it, and then he did both of them, and then he passed it, and so like I was all nervous, because I was kind of trying to be incognito, I wasn't trying to show that I wasn't a Jew, and so I had my stuff and all that, and it was just like, okay, did I do it right, you know, but it didn't clean my hands. All I did was put water on my hands. It wasn't really a cleansing. It was more the tradition of it. And what their thoughts were, a lot of them, if you wouldn't come back from the marketplace and wash immediately, you'd carry demons. Or so. There was some weird stuff, and I don't know how much of all that is true, but I do know that the emphasis of the procedure was true. And Jesus is going, it's not about the procedure. Just because you don't do the procedure doesn't mean you're dirty. Yeah. Mine? No, they actually loved people. They couldn't. That would have been work. It was Shabbat. It was Shabbat. So, nonetheless, we see what? We see that it's more than physically deep. And I think there's a good question to be asked here. See, Paul is speaking to the issue of the heart. And if Paul's focus is the issue of the heart, where should our focus be? The hearts as well. Paul is speaking to people who are potentially being carried away by every wind of doctrine. Keep that in mind. Paul is trying to correct believers in their doctrine and keep them correct. How is he doing it? Is he doing it like some of us naturally do, abrasive and very on the edge and very kind of firm, and you need to do this, and you start giving all these rules of how things should be done? You start giving prohibition instead of accountability? You start putting legalism instead of freedom? No, what's Paul doing? Paul has shown him Jesus, and now he's going, I want you to know how much effort I'm putting in so that you can be encouraged from where it matters, the heart. So if Paul's attention is on this, shouldn't we ask ourselves if we focus too much on the outward manifestations of the evil heart? If we focus too much on the physical actions? And so if we do, and we want to focus on the non-physical things, let me ask you a question. What reveals the things that cannot be really seen through physical eyes? How do you see things that are deeper than physical manifestations? Through the Holy Spirit revealing to you? Yeah, that's definitely one way. What's another way? How do you see things that aren't physical? How do you see issues that aren't physical? Because in context, we're talking about issues that people deal with. How do you see issues that aren't physical? Even for yourself, you said Holy Spirit revealing to you. How does the Holy Spirit usually do that? He can speak, but then another way is what? Do you have the answer, or are you just nervous? You can judge your own fruit. What scale would you use to judge your fruit by? Okay. Convictions. Let's look at Paul himself. In Romans 7:7, Paul says, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul says, look, coveting is a non-physical thing. Right, can you tell I'm coveting right now? Look, I'm coveting right now something that I shouldn't be coveting, but I'm coveting it. Can you tell I'm doing it?
No.
No, you can't. You can tell. Okay, good. You can't. Why? Because it's not a physical action. It's a spiritual action. It's an internal action. And Paul goes, I would not have known that I was doing this internal thing wrong unless what? The law told me you should not do that. So it shows you the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing both bone and marrow, soul and spirit, external things and internal things, personal things and very intimate things. That's what the word of God does. And we understand the word of God to be in two ways. We understand the word of God to be the scriptures and to be the word becoming flesh. So with that, let's look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Wow. Except the only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father. Okay, so here we see in John chapter 1, we've seen it described that yes, God gave the commands to Moses. And what were the commands? I think we spoke about this last week, right? What's the Hebrew word for the Ten Commands? Writings. Did we speak about this last week?
Yeah.
Okay, what was it? That's what you said last week.
The
Ten Sayings, the Ten Words, right? The Ten Words. So we have the Ten Words. And just in case it didn't get driven home last week,
the Ten Words. In the Old Testament, we have the Ten Words. What were the words doing?
These Ten Words were purpose to put you into bondage. Now, why were these Ten Words given?
As a mirror.
As a mirror, but also They're given as a means to see who God is. You don't kill, why? Because, or you don't murder, why? Because God doesn't murder. You're not full of lies, or you shouldn't lie, why? Because God is without lies. So, we see that the 10 words were to show you the nature of God. But they were very limited. The law was very limited in explaining who God is.
I mean, think about it. If I wanted to explain Michaela in 10 words, Michaela, how would I explain you? You have no idea. So clueless? I'm just kidding. No. What would you say? Creative, diligent, trendy. Okay. You're supposed to say it. But let's say we're trying to explain her. You can get all these terms, but there's only so far these terms would take you. But if Michaela's sister came and said, I want to explain her to you, and she really goes into detail, that would not be good, right? You would see all of Michaela. And it's funny because in the Old Testament, we see these 10 words given to explain the nature of God. And now in the New Testament, we see the Word, Jesus, right? The Word flesh, Anthropos, the God-man. We'll capitalize that, the God-man. And here, according to John 1:18, what did he come to do? Explain God. He came to explain God, not from a word description, but from a personal experience. Okay? So, how can we see the things that are deeper than physical manifestations in our life? Yes, by the Word of God, but even more so, letting the Word of God explain it to us. When you start comparing the issues you have, like Paul says, he goes, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to covet until I saw in the law, you shall not covet. For many of us, we've kind of been good, right? Many of us, no smoking for the last couple years, no being drunk for the last couple years, sexual immorality, right? Many of us, like, for that conference Saturday, did you guys go to the Breaking Free conference? No. No one. You did?
I was undercover.
You were undercover. So you weren't there as a participant trying to find truth to help you break free from your addiction?
Technically, no. But
okay.
I was celebrating because the first time I showed up, I definitely was like, hallelujah.
It's interesting because now your physical manifestations of sin are gone. So how do I now see what's really wrong with my heart if I'm good as far as what I can physically know? By spending time with the perfect one. The more time I spend with Jesus and I examine the love that he has, the more I see how my love is selfish. The more I see how much I struggle with idolatry. The more I see how Jesus was focused on the Father and commands pure obedience and worship from every area of my life, the more I allow myself to see how much I struggle with identity and position and service and distraction, the more I see where I'm failing, and the more it goes deeper than just my physical actions. So how can we discern these things? By starting to let our hearts, where the source is, be compared to the heart of God. Period. Because honestly, all of us, we're pretty righteous in this room, to be true. Physically, we're good people, right? We're good people. I mean, think about it. You guys have all, you're not drunks, you're not murderers. By some definition, you're a good person. But then all of us are going, but you don't know me. Exactly. You're dealing with heart issues now. You're in a period of sanctification where you're learning the flesh nature you have that you wrestle with. And I'll tell you right now, the only way to see even more of that flesh revealed and the only way to find more of the freedom from that flesh is going to be by bringing it to the light of Christ and letting Christ release you from it. It was interesting because I was thinking about this addiction thing and I was thinking about the bondage thing. And really, the freedom to bondage can only be found in confession of what it really is and walking with the Lord in light of it. That's it. Because in issues in my life, like I've seen my selfishness come up a lot. It's funny, no offense to all you moms out there, but my mom calls sometimes and I'm just like, I don't want to even like hear you right now, Mom. You know, like I'm not a jerk son. I'm really not. I love my mama. And I can say that with honesty. And you can ask the people who know me, like Alina, Dave, and Holly. Dave will say I'm like a mama's boy. Whatever. I'm not. But, you know, it's sometimes you're just like, man, you're bothering. There's people you really care about, and then all of a sudden they interrupt your plans, and you're just, why are you like interrupting my plans? And it was funny, something happened this last week where it was my mom. You know, she ends up doing something and showing up somewhere where I didn't have her in my mind, and I was just thinking to myself, I was like, oh my goodness, like, I'm going to have to give more time from what I wanted to do to her, because I care for her. And I was so glad that I drove by myself, because during that time I really got to confess the problem, be like, God, I'm just irritated because I'm selfish. I have my plans ruined. I have my own agenda and I'm ticked off and I'm a little sinner. And once I identified the problem, it was neat to say, but God, I know this isn't right, but I know I'm not right enough to be able to fix it. God, give me your spirit. And in confession of the situation and pleading for the solution, God gave me a great night. And I know it wasn't me, it was His Spirit doing it in me. And so how should we be focusing in this life? We should be focusing on the reality of hearts, like Paul is. And Paul's saying, my focus is that you would have this heart encouraged. And he literally says that it would be called alongside. It would be consoled. It would be comforted in that way. Paul is designed that these guys are encouraged from what? From their hearts by being called alongside to what his very purpose is. And his purpose is to see good for them. And he's going, I'm hoping that you guys see the work that's for you. I'm hoping that you guys see all this and that you're encouraged by it. How much... Okay, let me ask some of you girls. Probably like... Okay, we'll ask the guys later. Okay. Oh, Michaela smiled. Michaela will ask you, what's one of your love languages that you receive love? Yeah. Writing. Okay. You see effort put into it. You see creativity given into it. You see love communicated through it. Other people see it through actions, right? If you see someone actually doing things for you, service, you'll be like, wow, they really care for me because they're doing this. There's all these levels of appreciation we get from love, right? And everyone has them. See, my love language is sarcasm. Just kidding. Actually, I did self-proclaim that last time. But nonetheless, like, look at it. Paul's going, I'm hoping that you appreciate the service I'm doing to you. I'm hoping that you grasp what I'm actually doing and that you would accept it with appreciation and that your hearts would be encouraged knowing that someone cares for you enough that even without knowing you, they have done so much for you. You see what Paul's doing? Paul is like wooing these guys, right? He shows them Jesus and then he brings it in a tangible way and he goes, and look, this is what Jesus does. So you can understand this greatness of Jesus, let me show you a tangible way of how I am loving you, even though there's no personal obligation to, because we have no relationship. There's not like, oh, you're my friend, so therefore you owe me. It's just me loving you, me putting a lot of struggle for you, so that you could fulfill the purpose of being encouraged from your heart at the very fact that someone cares for you so much that they're putting effort towards you. Man, Paul is great. I mean, think about it. How much do you appreciate it? Like, if I would put you guys in groups, and Jess would be in your group, and she would be lacking, and she's like, I'm just not going to do the work, and she doesn't do the work, and that means the rest of your group members fail. But Gloria is like going over and above and beyond all the work, right? How much appreciation are you going to have for Gloria over Jess? A lot. And Paul here is going, I'm hoping you guys see how much work I'm doing so you appreciate it. And Paul is going to describe These hearts being encouraged. He's talking about these hearts that are supposed to be encouraged, speaking to who? Speaking to the context of the hearts that are knit together in love. Number one, knit together in love. Does writing on the whiteboard help you guys keep track? Yeah? Okay. So, Paul is describing those encouraged in heart to who? Who's he speaking of when he says those encouraged in heart? As we're going to see in the remaining scriptures, he's speaking to those whose hearts are knit together in love. Who are attaining wealth. We'll just leave it there. We'll fill out scripture. And also producing a true knowledge. Okay. So the following verses are going to be explaining the context of hearts encouraged. Okay? So follow that thought process as we go. So he goes, I'm making these struggles known to you so that your hearts may be encouraged. Whose hearts? Well, the hearts of those who have been knit together in love. Knit together in love. What does this mean? It means to be joined together in real agape. In real agape. Okay? This word agape, we see it used sometimes other times in scriptures, and one of the places it's used is in Romans 5:8. So, knit together in love, this is agape, and we'll say it's Romans 5:8. It's not a 6, it's a 5. There it is. Okay, Romans 5:8. And Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own agape towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this agape of God is shown fully in God loving those who fully offend, despise, and are contrary to him. God loving not based on someone obligating him to love, but on the exact opposite, someone asking him not to love. You see that? He loves his enemies, and he does everything for them. And it's kind of interesting, too, because when you look at this word, it's also used in Jude 12. Why do I say Jude 12? Because Jude only has one chapter, remember? So when I say Jude 12, I mean Jude chapter 1, verse 12. And in Jude 12, it's speaking about these love feasts. And what were the purpose of first century love feasts? Agape feasts. Well, agape feasts were supposed to be when Christians gathered together in the unity of God, in the unity of Christ, to enjoy a fellowship meal. Okay. So we see two uses of this. One describing God's love, and one describing Christians gathering around the fact of God's love. Okay, that's interesting. Why? Because we need to explain something. When it's talking about knit together in love, he's talking about, we can say, unity, right? What kind of unity do Christians have? Christians have a bride-to-bride, Jesus-love unity. Christians have a bride-to-bride, Jesus-love unity. Why? Because you're not the bride of Christ as an individual. I'm sorry. We are the bride of Christ. Every time it's speaking of bride of Christ, it's not talking about you as a little individual independent. No, it's talking about us, his church, being the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ, so therefore, in relation to one another, what kind of relation do you have? You have a bride-to-bride relationship. You have a singleness relationship. There's one baptism. There's one Christ. There's a singleness in who we are as Christ's body. So we have a relationship to one another as a bride-to-bride, but it's sourced on what? On this agape that's so not naturally done by man. This type of love is a love based on an outward source. So you have a bride-to-bride relationship. So let's kind of picture it. You have, this is you,
Everyone's the same size, so it's not like saying some are bigger than others or anything like that. And this is someone else.
Your relationship for one another is not
your strength for one. It doesn't look like this necessarily. Or I should say, let me do this. It doesn't look like this. It doesn't look like a pair of glasses. Right? It doesn't look like a pair of glasses. You're not connected to one another in your own what am I looking for? There's this word that starts with a C that just flew out of my mind. And how you relate to one another and the things that you have in common. That's not really how our relationships to one another are, in the sense of the things you like. I don't connect with you just because you like football and I like football. Our connection is so much more. Our connection isn't just that. Our connection is this unity that we have. Because of the love God has put us in. See, it's not an inward source of my love for you. It's an external source inside God's love for us.
So it's interesting because our connection to one another, don't be laughing at my pictures, our connection towards one another is what? It looks like a face, huh? It looks like a ninja turtle. Yeah. You guys are so loving, right? More of a what?
A
familial
love, right?
You mean a filial love? Or familia?
Love.
Spanish?
Like healthy family love. Like if you had a healthy, stable family.
Yeah. I think it's more than that, because look at this. My love for you can't be dependent on how much strength I have for you, or how much strength I can stir to love you, or how much strength you've stirred to love me. Because you will wrong me, let's say. And in order for me to still love someone who's wronged me, it has to be in a source that's not of me. Because I can't love someone who has wronged me like that. I have to know that the love I have for you is not based on my emotion, my strength, my ability. It's based on God's love for me. That's why it's so interesting that he says, how can you not forgive others when you've been forgiven of so much? If you've actually understood the forgiveness of God, you will forgive others. Why? Because it's God's love now that you're working out of, not your own love you're stirring for. Does that make sense? What do you think, Andrew? Is that okay? Okay. Well, we're knit together in this love and its source in the external source of Jesus Christ. And we look at this, we go, okay, so we have this unity. And it should define fellowship for us in a deeper way. Fellowship is koinonia, right? I think we spoke about this, how me and Dave were discussing what koinonia meant. And what does koinonia mean? Okay. Fellowship, thank you. Fellowship, does that mean food? Does that mean food? Okay. So when we look at Acts 2:42, it says they continued in the apostles' doctrine, prayer, breaking of bread, and fellowship, four things. So usually we would define fellowship as food. That's already breaking of bread. That's out of the picture. Then we would define fellowship as prayer. That's already there. It's out of the picture. Then we would define fellowship. Well, gathering together for the teaching of the word. No, that's the apostles' doctrine. So what is left for fellowship? That yellow thing. The recognition, the spiritual recognition of asking the Lord to show you how you have a unity because of the common denominator of Christ with your fellow bride, with your fellow part of the bride. Fellowship is a spiritual connection done by the Holy Spirit and enabled by man asking for that thing to be recognized. God, show me the unity I have with my brothers and sisters and bless me from my spirit to enjoy this unity. That's what fellowship is. It's the spiritual enjoyment of the unity that has been done and that the Holy Spirit ratifies in us. Okay, so we see, number one, the hearts encouraged are those who are knit together in love, and also the hearts encouraged are those attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Okay, first, this word wealth, we're speaking of riches, something of high value, right? This word wealth. Okay, where did this wealth come from? Where do these riches come from? How can we possess this valuable thing? How can we possess this? How can you possess this wealth? If I say, Jess, get $1 million, you'll say, okay, how am I supposed to possess that? Am I supposed to win the lotto? Am I supposed to work for a lot of money? Am I supposed to become famous? You know, how? Well, Paul tells you how. He goes, the goal is those hearts who are attaining to the wealth. How do they attain to this wealth? Well, this wealth comes from winning the lotto. No, how does this wealth come from? Brett? It's in the text. Okay, so it comes from the full assurance, according to my translation. The full assurance. This is that understanding. This is that complete certainty. This is that thing that's confidence. It comes from the full assurance of what? The full assurance of understanding. Okay, this word full assurance, it's found elsewhere in Scripture as well. It's found also in 1 Thessalonians 1:5.
So, attaining wealth produced by full assurance of understanding. Okay. And we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 1:5.
Okay. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, and it says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word or deed, but also in power and the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." When Paul here is describing to these people in Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, whichever way you want to pronounce it, Thessaloniki, other way pronounce it too, what does he say? He goes, look, you guys know what I'm talking about, that the word of God came, and it came in power, in such a full, assured way. This was a complete certainty type of way. This was a complete confidence type of way. And he's going, this full assurance, how do you get this type of confidence? How do you get this full, complete certainty? So where does full assurance come from? Let me put it in modern language. Where does confidence come from? People are looking away going, I got no confidence. Where does confidence come from?
Faith in Christ.
Faith in Christ? Man, we're all Christian folk in here, right? Yeah. Okay, what about practically? Where does confidence come from? Okay, what about in this text? Where does full assurance come from?
Understanding.
Understanding. And this word understanding is just talking about insight, your intelligence, your ability to understand. So we see here he's going, okay, look, this is for those whose hearts are knit together in this God love, and these are for hearts that are attaining to the wealth produced by full assurance of understanding. What type of understanding? What type of understanding? Well, realize, Paul is saying this twice. He was praying earlier. He prayed that they would gain this spiritual understanding in chapter 1. And now he's saying, I'm hoping that you come and enlighten by this understanding in practical ways. Look, why is Paul saying understanding is so important? Well, we just stated it, because understanding will produce confidence. Let me show you why. Andrew, do you understand the structure of a chair? Somewhat. Do you understand it to the extent you can walk in here with confidence and sit down? Okay. You have confidence in that chair because you understand how it works. Now, if I jimmy-rigged that chair and you fell through, you had the incorrect understanding of that chair. You have confidence in the light switch because you understand that when I hit switches, there's something. You maybe don't know the details of how it works, but you know when switch goes on, light goes on. Whatever signal has to be sent to the bulb happens and the fluorescent kicks in. That's what you understand. So you have confidence that that happens. And in the same way, Paul's going, these are those who are attaining to this valuable thing because of the confidence they have from what they've understood. That's why it's so important, because this assurance from understanding, and it's interesting because he says something. He says, this assurance from understanding results, it produces something. It's resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery. In the true knowledge of God's mystery. This is that knowledge that is a deeper knowledge than just thoughts or concepts. This is an epignosis knowledge. This is that same type of knowledge that we see in Romans 1:28, when he shows in Romans 1:28 that these non-believers, these who are given over to a debased mind, they did not see it fit to acknowledge God. But in Romans 1, he already shows in 1:18 that his knowledge, the reality of him being there, has been proclaimed to all the earth. And everyone knows he's around. But then he goes, but these guys haven't come to the knowledge of it. What is he talking about? Well, there's one knowledge that's mental, just this concept, thought knowledge, and there's another knowledge of acceptance, experiential type of knowledge. And here, this experiential type of knowledge, he's going, this confidence, so this wealth that's gained by a confidence produced by the understanding, what does it do? It results in this true experiential knowledge of God's mystery. Of God's mystery. And we defined God's mystery last time, right? Which I'm sure all you guys remember. God's mystery is what? Okay. Mysterion, Jesus. It's the secret of God. And we define mysterion as secret. It's the secret of God. And we understand when we say God has a mystery and God has a secret, he's not doing it selfishly or trying to be evil with it. Like, I have a secret, haha, you don't get to know it. No, he has a secret, but he's designed to make it known, and he has made it known. Okay, so there's this secret, and this is God's mystery, but here it's beautiful because Paul clarifies it. So he goes, those who are knit together in love, those who are attaining to the wealth, those who are getting this valuable thing that's produced from the full assurance that comes from understanding, this full assurance is wealth. This wealth, why is it so valuable? Because this wealth produces what? A true knowledge, a true experiential knowledge of God's mystery. And what's God's mystery? What's the text say?
The Father and the Son.
All right. That's one translation. Does anybody else have another translation?
And the
you guys still haven't got any other translations? Gosh. Okay. So some manuscripts will say the mystery of God the Father and the Son, or and of Christ. It's mostly the King Jimmy translations. Other translations will show specific Christ, like mine would say, the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Christ himself. So it differs a little bit, but both would agree what? What is the mystery of God and of Christ? Well, the mystery of God and Christ was what? Christ. The mystery, the thing that's been desired from the very beginning has been, Andrew?
Jesus,
right? And so, okay, do you guys see Paul's thought process here? Do you guys follow it with me? He's going, okay, I'm showing you how much effort I'm doing. I'm showing you all that's going on because I want your hearts to be encouraged. Who am I speaking to? I'm speaking to those whose hearts I want encouraged, to those who are knit together in love, God's love, to those who are attaining to the wealth, this valuable thing that's produced by understanding, a confidence from the understanding, this valuable thing that's so valuable. Why? Because it results in this true experiential knowledge, this experiential knowledge of what? Christ. So this is Paul's concept. He's going, look, I'm doing such a struggle because I want you to be encouraged. Those who are enjoying all the beautiful things of Christ. And he explains the beautiful things of Christ by enjoying love for one another, by the confidence we get in the gifts he's given, and in the revelation we have by what he's presented. He's going, that's who I'm speaking to. I'm speaking to those people. To these people who should be enjoying all this. And it's crazy because he's already shown how much Jesus has given. In those seven attributes of him being preeminent, of him being creator, of him being the firstborn, right? And so, after explaining this fullness of Christ, he's now broken it down and going, God has shown you his riches of glory, and now let me show you how valuable it is that I have been putting it into practice. To who? to all you guys who should be enjoying all of this. That's beautiful. Okay? So now, before moving on to the fullness of why this mystery is so great, why this mystery of Christ is so amazing, why Christ himself is so amazing, because he's going to hit that. He's going to really just start talking about why that's so amazing and so valuable. Before we do that, I want to compare something. I want to compare the old and the new. Because like we said earlier, the Old Testament, we saw explanations of God that were only so far deep. And in the New Testament, we see a full explanation that's grace and truth revealed in Jesus Christ. Okay? So, if I were to say my life has one purpose and it's to know God, I would say that's a correct definition of what my life's purpose is. And through Old Testament scriptures, there's only to a certain level that I'd be able to know God. Now, through Jesus Christ, I get to know God in a full, personal, deep way. Okay? So knowing that, we're going to do a quick comparison. And I mean quick. We're going to compare the old and the new. Why? Write this down. The new is concealed in the old.
The new is concealed in the old. And the old is revealed in the new. The new is concealed in the old. And the old is revealed in the new. Okay?
So now, knowing that the new is concealed in the old, and the old is revealed in the new. And since we're speaking about these concepts of understanding and wisdom, and that's really what we're going to speak about next week now, let's start comparing why that's so important. Actually, we're pretty much out of time. And this is actually really good. So, what's your homework this week? Is it just read it? No, there's different ones.
No, I mean it's a different thing.
Sometimes I've put, just read it, and if you didn't read it, tell me.
Huh?
Yeah. Yeah, it's coming up.
Really?
Yeah.
Exhortation next week.
Okay, so with your exhortations, I want you guys to do this.
Yeah, it was edification.
Okay. So, Proverbs 2.
Proverbs 2.
Verses 2-10.
Proverbs 2, verses 2-10. Okay? 2-10. Okay. No. Take off this week's assignment. Forget about it. Forget exhortation this week. I'll restructure them. Exhortation will be next week. Okay? This is a syllabus change. Wait, you didn't get your syllabus till like 3 weeks in. I don't know why you're surprised. Okay, Proverbs 2:2-10. Okay, this is what I want you guys to do.
First of all, I want you to outline the thoughts. Outline the thoughts. Okay, that's your first assignment on there. Outline the thoughts.
And then second,
I want you to answer something. Why is knowledge wisdom understanding and discernment so important? Okay?
That's what I want. So Proverbs 2:2-10, I'll change it on the thing. If you don't see the changes, upload it, that's fine. I want you to read this, and I want you to outline the thoughts. Give me an outline of what's going on, break it up into sections that you understand, and then answer, why is knowledge, wisdom, understanding, discernment so important? Because this. Next week, we're talking about why all these things we've spoken of are so important in Christ himself. And they're going to be in the categories of knowledge, wisdom, understanding, and discernment. So to prepare you for next week, let's do this. Okay? Cool. All right. Have a blessed day. Lord bless you guys.